Once again, we'll be in Romans. So we're going to look, just if you will, turn to Romans chapter 5. We have a large section of Romans to get through this morning. We're going to be looking at Romans 5 through 8. Obviously, not in any great depth. We're going to try to move quickly through Romans 5 through 8. And get the main themes, main ideas that Paul's setting forth here. Hopefully, Mac will be feeling well enough next week that my brief and accidental series in Romans will be finished off. But, you know, next time Mac asks me to preach, we'll probably be in Romans 9 through 11. So, so let me just read for you the first five verses of Romans chapter 5. And then we're going to pray and get going. Romans chapter 5, beginning of verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Let's pray. Father, we come to you. We come to you now in this portion of the service to hear your voice. And we pray that through your Spirit, you would speak to each one of us. Give us hope today. Strengthen us in the daily battle so that we might be more conformed to the image of your dear Son. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Most of you know I love the Pittsburgh Steelers. So every year I hope they win the Super Bowl. Now, maybe you hate the Pittsburgh Steelers, and your hope is that anyone but them goes to the Super Bowl. I figured I'd get some amens there. Or maybe you don't care 2 cents about football at all, and your hope is just to get a good lunch and a nap after church this afternoon. When we speak of the Christian hope, this isn't the kind of hope that we're talking about. When Christians speak of hope, we mean something that we know will happen, something that's certain, something that's guaranteed. And it fills our hearts with anticipation. We never know how the football season is going to wind up. Even the experts don't know that. And you never know. You might not get that nap that you're hoping for this afternoon. That kind of hope is more like a wish. Then the Christian hope is much more than a wish. It is an assurance. It's a certainty. We know that it will happen. Now, in this text, one of the main themes that Paul discusses is the Christian hope. He labors in this text not just to show that we have a hope, but that it's a sure or certain hope. First, he speaks of the hope of future glory, calling it, as we read in Romans 5:2, the hope of the glory of God. This hope that he's talking about, the hope of the glory of God, we see later on in Romans chapter 8, means that we're being renewed in the image of God. We're being conformed to the image of His Son. This conformity to the image of God is going to happen fully and completely at the resurrection of the dead. And Paul, one of the things he's laboring here is to show that this glory, this glorification, is sure to happen. Yet, our hope isn't just in the future. We also have present hope, even in the midst of our struggles, with whether it's outward affliction or inward affliction when we're struggling with our sins. So we don't have hope just for the future, but we have hope for now. So we're going to look at this passage under two main headings. First, we're going to look at the hope of future glory. And then we're going to look at the hope of present grace. So the hope of future glory and the hope of present grace. So, one of the difficulties in Romans is deciding where Romans chapter 5 fits in. Does it go with Romans 3 and 4, or does it go with Romans 5 through 8? Obviously, you can tell what my opinion is because we're going through Romans 5 through 8. But it's not cut and dry and easy to figure out exactly which is the actual section that Paul intended. The reason why, and I got, just in case I ever decide to run to be the president of the SBC, and I won't be accused of plagiarism, I mainly get this idea from Doug Moo's commentary on Romans. But what Doug Moo points out is in that Romans chapter 5, we just read the verse where it says we rejoice in the hope of glory. That same theme is again picked up in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 18, talks about the glory that's coming. And then in we all know Romans 28, and we know that that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose, for those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son in order that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom He predestined, He also called. Those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. So we see in the bookends of this section, it begins with the hope of glory and it ends discussing glory, that glory as well. And actually in Romans chapter 8 and verse 30, it actually defines that glory as being conformed to the image of His Son. So this is why I think this section, Romans 5, should be with Romans 6, 7, and 8, because it altogether speaks of the future glory that we have. It speaks of our glorification, our being made into the image of Christ. Now, as I said, we're currently being, as believers in Jesus, we're currently being made more and more into the image of Christ. But one day we will be completely, fully, and will be finished. In other words, we'll be glorified. I think Paul demonstrates that certainty of our glorification, most of all in Romans chapter 8 and verse 30, where he gives us the what's commonly called the chain of redemption, the golden chain of redemption. And that's where I'm mainly going to park for a while to bring out this idea of the certainty of our future glory. So this is a chain. It's a logical argument that one part assumes the next part assumes the previous part. It's like dominoes that fall. You hit one and they all come tumbling down. Now, in this illustration, there's only four dominoes. The domino we have in Romans 30, predestination, calling, justification, and glorification. So let's start with predestination. I know that's not a great place to start a sermon. It usually starts fights. But you do notice that it's in the Bible. It wasn't invented by human beings. So Paul was inspired by God to write this about predestination. So predestination is God's gracious decision to save some sinners in eternity past. And imagine when we're thinking about this golden chain, it makes me think of where I used to live in Pineville, Kentucky. Up above the town, there's a mountain and there's a big rock just right above the mount, right above this town. And there's a chain attached to to the rock, and then on the other side it's attached to the mountain. Now, it's called the chained rock, and I don't know why it's there, because I don't really think that that chain would keep the rock from falling down if it were to be moved. But nonetheless, there's a chain there, and it gives people a reason to go see it and take their pictures on top of chained rock. But when I think of this chain that Paul's talking about, and I think about predestination, I think about the fact that that chain, our chain of our glorification, or the chain of our justification, is sunk into the mountain of God's saving grace in eternity past. And while there may be question of whether that rock will be held by this physical chain, there's no question that our salvation will be held by this chain of redemption. It's guaranteed because it's rooted in God's plan and God's gracious decision in eternity past. Next, Paul says that the next link in the chain, and as I said, one happens and the next happens, is calling. Look what Paul says more closely at Romans chapter 8 and verse 30. And those whom he predestined, he also called. I want you to see that what Paul is saying is he predestined a group, and that same group is the group that God is calling. Now, the Bible speaks of calling in two different ways. One is the general calling of the gospel that goes out to everyone that we can possibly get it to. In that sense, it's universal. It's for Jew and Gentile. It's for every human being under the sun, for this general call of the gospel. The preaching of the gospel, the distribution of Scripture in God's languages, or God's language, in human languages, is the way to get this general call to go through the whole world. And anyone and everyone is called in this way. But here, this calling is different. It's a special or efficacious calling. It's a calling that works, so that the same group who is predestined is the same group that calls in history. And God calls sinners to faith through the preaching of the gospel. And at the same time that the preaching of the gospel is happening, God works by His Spirit to bring those sinners to faith in Him. And then the next part of the chain, justification. Hopefully by now you understand at least a little bit about what justification is, as we've been talking about it for a couple weeks now. If you haven't been able to listen for whatever reason, or you are still not sure what justification is, justification is really, when we talk about salvation, justification is what we have in mind. Justification is where God, through Jesus Christ, and because His work on the cross forgives our sin, and because of Jesus' righteous life, He gives us Christ's life. It comes to us as we embrace Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. So God's plan in eternity past comes into history through His calling, and when we embrace that calling, we receive the benefits of salvation through Christ, and then we are justified. So you see, this future glory, this future hope, is all rooted in the fact that we're justified. That's why Paul begins this section, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God." And so, the beginning of the chain, predestination, rooted in the past, calling and justification happen in our history. And then finally, we look forward to the future, that is, glorification. And so we've looked at these dominoes, that each one as they've fallen, and glorification is the final one to fall. None of us have reached that point yet. But just as predestination leads to calling and calling to justification, justification inextricably leads to glorification. We will be glorified. We will be conformed to the image of God's Son. Even though you look at all of us right now and you might have your doubts, or you look at yourself and really wonder, am I going to make it? You will make it, not because of your strength, not because of your righteousness, not because of your goodness, but salvation from beginning to end is the work of God. And God will do the work in you that He planned to do from the beginning of time. You will be glorified. You will reach heaven. You will be made to be like Christ, no matter how far you are, how much you are unlike Him today. This is an unbreakable chain that shows that our salvation is secure. The rock in Pineville, Kentucky may fall, but the rock of our salvation will never fall. Not only that, but notice that when in Romans chapter 8 and verse 30, it says, those whom He predestined, He also called, and those whom He called, He also justified, and those whom He justified, He also glorified. Notice that all of those words there are in past tense. They're spoken of as events that have already happened. And it makes sense that predestination, calling, and justification are events that happened in the time past, because everyone who's trusted Christ, these are events that happened in the past. Yet, no one has reached the state of glorification yet. Even those saints who are now in heaven are awaiting that day to be glorified fully and completely. Yet God speaks of it as if it's in the past. This signifies to us that our salvation is so secure that God can speak of it as if it's in the past tense. It's guaranteed to happen. Again, it's because salvation is the work of God from beginning to end. Just as Jonah learned, salvation is of the Lord. So what I'm arguing here, and what you can see as you, if you take the time to dig deeper into Romans chapter 5, Romans chapter 8, is that no one can lose their justification. If you are justified, if your sins have been forgiven and you have the righteousness of Christ, if you've put your faith in Jesus as Lord and Savior, you can never lose that justification. Look at Paul's conclusion in Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is it who condemns? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Then Paul gives some examples of somebody who might try to separate us. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, as it is written, for your sake, we're being killed all day long, we're regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I'm sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. This idea that one cannot lose their salvation makes some squeamish, because they think that means that you won't want to pursue a holy life because everything's okay. So now you can go sin and live however you want. The rest of Romans chapter, the rest of the section that we look at shows that that's not true at all. In fact, Paul starts out Romans chapter 6 says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace by that grace may abound? By no means. He says it another way in verse 15. What then? Are we to sin because we're not under law but under grace? By no means. And that by no means is the most emphatic way you can say it in Greek. It's underlined, highlighted, and italicized. By no means. The idea that you can be justified through Christ and live however you want is a horrible thought to the apostle, who, by the way, was inspired of God. So what Paul thinks here, God also says as well. Our salvation is secure. And that security leads to this hope that we'll reach glorification. And how bad we need that peace, that justification. Could you imagine always being worried and wondering whether if you live for Christ, in the end, you're going to be cast off? What a terrible sense of dread to live under. How could you ever say that we have peace with God if you're constantly wondering if you're going to finally mess up so badly that God's going to say, I've had enough with you? My friends, the reason why we live for Christ, the reason why we pursue holiness, is because of what Christ has done for us. And out of an abundance of love for Him, we serve Him. So that's our future glory. That's our future hope. It's secure. It's not wishful thinking that we'll make it. But it's something that we know, something that's guaranteed, something that's secure forever, because it's the work of God. We also have hope of present grace as well. You see, as we all know too well, life is filled with pitfalls. Paul mentions afflictions in the very beginning of this chapter in Romans chapter 5. We also know the struggles that we have with sin. Paul describes those in detail as well, especially in Romans chapter 7. So what hope then do we have now to be increasingly conformed to the image of God? Because while our future glorification is dependent on God alone, He is working now in us to make us more like Christ. What hope do we have now? Again, quickly. First, we have a new representative. We see this in Romans chapter 5, verses 15 through 21. And I know it's a lengthy section, but I want to read that entire section. Romans 5, 15 through 21. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, how much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many? And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Now, the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. First, we have hope in this present. We have hope for present grace because we have a new representative. Before we were justified, before we came to faith in Christ, our representative was Adam, the first man. That representative failed tremendously. And his failure resulted in sin, death, sin and death reigning over everything. His failure turned God's law into a negative thing. Not that God's law objectively is a negative thing. God's law is holy and good and just. The problem is with us. The law now is a hurdle that we cannot overcome. And so we can't be justified by the law because of our sin and corruption. Because of our sin and corruption, our human nature is no longer good, but sinful and corrupted. And so it's called the flesh. And Paul contrasts this weak flesh with the powerful spirit in this passage. This is what our old former representative gave us. But Christ has become our new representative. Under his reign, instead of sin, death, law, and flesh, we have righteousness, life, grace, and we have the Spirit. It's obvious without any, without commentary even, that we're on, those who are under Christ, those who have Him as their representative, are in much better position than anyone who still has Adam as their representative. It's not even a difficult choice. So we have a new representative, that new representative in Christ. And because of Him, we have a new identity. Because we have a new representative, and by the way, these representatives, Adam and Christ, represent covenants, the covenant of works and the covenant of grace, respectively. And because now we're under the covenant of grace rather than the covenant of works, we have a new identity that's been given to us by our new representative. Romans chapter 6 and verse 18 says this, "And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness." In Adam, we formerly were slaves to sin. Sin is what moved and motivated everything we did. Even if we don't recognize that, even if we don't necessarily see it in ourselves, it's because sin has blinded you to the fact that you're a slave to sin. We were slaves to sin, but now we've become slaves of righteousness. Instead of being motivated by sin, we're motivated by a desire to be righteous. We want to be conformed to Christ. We want to be glorified eventually. We want to enjoy heaven with Him for all eternity. We're no longer following the lust and passions of our hearts, but we're slaves of righteousness. Now, that doesn't mean, of course, that we're perfectly righteous or that we're ever going to attain to that. What it means is increasingly, as we come to know Christ more and more, righteousness is our motivation rather than our own sin. And we're always, until we are glorified, going to have mixed motivations. We're going to want to serve that old representative, Adam, that old master, sin. But Christ, Paul tells us in this passage that we're supposed to present ourselves not as slaves to sin, but as slaves to righteousness. And so as believers, we continually, as we repent, we continually give ourselves again to righteousness and its pursuit. This new identity is worked out in us. And we're now, rather than slaves of sin, slaves of righteousness. In Romans chapter 7, verses 4 through 6, Paul says this, "Likewise, my brothers, you will also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which has held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. And in the beginning of chapter 7, Paul sets up the analogy of marriage and that you're married, and if one spouse dies, you're freed from that marriage and you can marry another. So Paul says, we've been freed from our previous marriage when we were married to the law. Now we're freed from that marriage and we can belong to another. And so as believers in Christ, not only are we slaves to righteousness, but we are married to Christ. In all of our marriages, all of us bring both assets and liabilities to that marriage. In the marriage that we used to have when we were under the covenant of works, under the covenant with the representative of Adam, when we were married to the law, all we had were liabilities. And the law, while it had many assets, was not sufficient to help us with all of our liabilities and to give us any assets. We were in trouble. And so through Christ, that law has died. And now we've been brought into marriage with Christ, who has infinite assets and is able to make up for all of our liabilities. We are married to Christ, and in Him we find love for God and love for His law. I don't know if you've ever, if you read this section of Romans and Paul's letter to the Galatians, you really get the idea that Paul had a pretty negative attitude towards the law. But then you look back at Psalm 19 and Psalm 119 and think, what's going on here? How can Paul speak so negatively about the law? Yet David says the law is better than much fine gold. It's sweeter than honey in the honeycomb. Why is one so negative about the law, talking about it being a hard taskmaster, and the ones talking about its sweetness and its value? The reason is because Paul is talking about the law under the old representative. Paul's talking about the law that doesn't have sufficient assets to help us out of the condition we're in. But David, in the Psalms, is praising the law from the point of view of someone who's married to Christ. Someone who's come under the covenant of grace. Who's experienced a loving and faithful husband that has all the assets to bring him out of his trials. And so God in Christ has changed Paul's heart to now, not Paul's, but David's heart, where he sees the beauty of the law. And it's his heart's desire to live for his spouse and bring glory and pleasure to him. So as believers in Christ, we're slaves to righteousness. We're married to Christ. And then finally, we walk by the Spirit. Look with me at Romans chapter 8. We'll look at verses 6 through 8, first of all. Romans chapter 8, verses 6 through 8. This is a description of those who are under the old covenant, the covenant of works, with their representative as Adam. Listen to what Paul says. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. For it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Here we can see a stark contrast between believers and unbelievers. Unbelievers have their mind set on the flesh, and that leads to death. It is death to have your mind set on the flesh. It means you're hostile to God. You can't submit to His God's, you won't submit to God's law, and you cannot please God. But because God gives life through His Spirit, believers in Jesus Christ are no longer hostile with God. We're reconciled to God. You can see that develop more fully in Romans chapter 5, where Paul talks about that reconciliation between God and man. We're now reconciled. We're no longer hostile. We're no longer at enmity. We're no longer foes of God. God is no longer out to punish us for our sins, but He's here to give us grace through Christ. There's no hostility. In fact, we can submit to God's law. And we also can please God. Now, pleasing God still is from God's grace. God sees our works and they're not really great in and of themselves. It's like, you know, your kids or your grandkids make a drawing for you of stick figures and you hang it up on your refrigerator and celebrate how wonderful it is. The reality is it's not really a work of art. It's never going to make it into an art museum. But the reason you accept it and the reason you love it is because it shows the heart of your child or grandchild towards you, and you love it. That's why God is gracious to us and accepts our work. It's not that in and of itself our works are pleasing to God, but it's because God is gracious and He sees our heart, the heart of love of His children towards Him in those works. And all of this happens because we have the Spirit, and we now, our new identity is that we walk by the Spirit rather than by walking by the flesh. We have life, and our aim is to submit to God's law and to please God. Not only does He give us life, but He also gives us assurance. In Romans chapter 8, verse 16, the Bible says the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. In all of our afflictions, especially our struggles with sin, we need the comfort and peace of the Spirit to assure us we're sons of God. Because we don't always look like it on the outside. We don't always feel like it on the inside. But it's that voice of the Spirit, that comfort that comes from Him, that gives us assurance to say that even though it doesn't look like it, you are a child of God. You're being conformed to the image of His Son. And one day it will be fully complete when Christ returns again and resurrects the righteous and the wicked. You will be made, you will be glorified. And this is so important to encouraging our faith. I had a serious period of my life where I doubted my salvation. It was the worst time of my life, I think. It was about 6 to 3 months where I just could not be settled. And my spiritual life was nothing, because every time I read the Bible, every time I prayed, all I cared about was getting that assurance that my family life suffered because of it. No doubt my work life suffered because of it. Everything suffered because I couldn't have that settled. The value of knowing that you are a child of God through the assurance of the Spirit, it is tremendous. It cripples you to not have that assurance. And we have the promise that God, by His Spirit, will assure us of that. Not only does the Spirit give us life and assurance, but finally, He gives us help. In verse 26, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Bible says when you don't know how to pray, the Spirit prays in your place. When you don't know what to say, the Spirit helps give you words that you wouldn't be able to say on your own. No matter whether it's sin that you're struggling with or outward affliction in your life, it's the Spirit that gives you help. And so, believe, we have, because of our new representative, because of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we have all these wonderful things. We have righteousness, life, grace, and the Spirit. It all comes from Him. And this ought to encourage us to live more faithfully for Christ our Lord. I wonder this morning if you have the hope of eternal life. Is it the kind of certain hope grounded in God's eternal plan in the past that will never fall? Or is it a wish that you hope you'll make it? Is your heart filled with doubt about your eternal destiny or anticipation? Do you have the kind of sure hope that Paul expresses in this passage? The certainty of our glorification and our sanctification is found in the sovereign Father who planned to save you, the grace of the Son who gave Himself for you, and the powerful Spirit who gave you new life. Those of you who continue to ignore God's call, you can have some certainty, but your only certainty is eternal doom unless you turn to Christ. Those who have that certainty, I encourage you, and I hope the Word and Spirit has encouraged you. I hope as we gather around the Lord's table, that you'll be nourished in your faith so that you'll live for your Savior. Have assurance of that future glory and put all of your hope in Christ. Let's pray. Father, indeed, we are thankful for this section of your Word. We could only fly over it today. There are so many great depths we could have fathomed here. We could have spent weeks and months pondering the wonderful truths you have for us. But I pray that you would apply these truths that we were able to consider to our hearts today. Indeed, may your Spirit work to give life, assurance, and help even now. And we pray that anyone who doesn't know Christ, that doesn't have the certainty of eternal life, and future glorification, will embrace Christ as Lord and Savior today. We pray in Jesus' name.